Turn in your Bibles to Luke 23:28, where Jesus is being crucified today in our study. He's being led to the crucifixion. And actually, we saw that happening last week, 23:28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, as they're weeping, because the women are weeping because they see Jesus is going to be crucified, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that have never borne, and breasts which never nursed,'" meaning blessed are the women that don't have children, because there's nothing worse than watching your children suffer in the midst of a horrible oppression that the Romans were about to send to them. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and on the hills, cover us." Really, it's saying, you know, it's crying out to God, "Let us commit suicide," like we were just talking about in the announcement time. Increasingly, people in our culture are wanting to commit suicide. People in the world are wanting to commit suicide. In fact, I've heard that the hospitals are loading up with increased percentages of people that are trying to commit suicide, the morgues too. Because it's so bad, people lose all hope. "For if they do these things, send me," the Messiah, Jesus, who healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind, if they're sending me to the cross, these Romans are sending me to the cross, these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And last week we discussed what happens during crucifixion, and we hope to put out a handout, especially at resurrection time, we will, on the anatomy of what happens, you know, what happens to your body during crucifixion. We talked about it briefly, but there's a handout from medical doctors that explain that, that's really informative, and we'll have that out. Luke 23:34, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots," which was in fulfillment of a prophecy of the Messiah in Psalm 22. And so he said, you know, "Father, forgive them." This is something that we just really have to be so ingrained into our own mind. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, basically saying these people don't really know what they're doing. Don't just vaporize the world. And we have to understand the same thing. Jesus says that as I've forgiven you, you've got to forgive others. You know, it's part of the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those that have committed sins against me. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves they don't really know what they're doing. These wicked people in the world that are rejecting God, rejecting our message and everything, they don't really know what they're doing. Because if they did, they wouldn't do it. And yet it has to be by faith. See, Jesus says it has to be by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. And so he can't force them. He can't show them all heaven, can't show them all hell, and have it be by oppression. It has to be out of love. We come to Jesus because of what we come to him because he first came to us. Because we love him because he first loved us. We come to him out of love, not by showing. It has to be by faith that we believe. And they didn't understand. They will when they stand before God in judgment and spend eternity separated from him. And this is the first of seven statements on the cross. "Father, forgive them." And the people stood looking on. What would you, if you're a common person, what would you be just looking on for? You know, putting myself in their position, they've seen him. You know, they've heard that he stilled the waters of the Sea of Galilee. They just a few days earlier, he raised Lazarus from the dead, where he said, "Lazarus, come forth." They moved away the stone, "Lazarus, come forth." And it says he was totally wrapped up when he came out, so he levitates out of the tomb is the only way that makes sense to me what the Bible says. Because he says, "Now go loose him. You're completely tied. You know, you're tied like a mummy in the tomb while you're rotting away. So how do you come out of the tomb all wrapped up?" That's just minor. They come levitated out. He rose from the dead. And so they're seeing all this, and I would have been sitting at the cross if I was just a common person. I go, what's he going to do? You know, what's he going to do to get off the cross. This can't happen. The power he's already demonstrated is more than enough, and they just want to be there for when the event happens. But even the rulers with them sneered. And I think they were saying, he's got to come up. He is the Messiah. He is the one that's promised. And they would have been jeering at him, at those people, sneering at them, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God. So the rulers say, these people are saying, come on, somebody get him. Let's not kill him through crucifixion. Let's not do that. Oh, no, he saved others. He can save himself. If he's really the Messiah that you guys are thinking he is, then let him come down for himself. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, the Bible doesn't say what Jesus said. Well, actually, he didn't say anything. What do you think he was thinking? He's saying, if you are the king of the Jews, does Jesus know he is the king of the Jews? And they say, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Just think what Jesus would have been thinking. In fact, somebody throw it out there. If I save myself, you're all dead. You're never going to get a cure for sin. You will die in your trespasses and sins. You will spend eternity in hell. I'm not going to save myself. For this reason, I came into the world, that I would lay down my life. Nobody takes my life from me. It's not the guys that drive the nails in my hands. It's not the scribes and Pharisees and Pilate and Herod. They're not the ones. They went through the motions. But I'm laying my life down because, as these other people are saying, I could just vaporize this place and just come off of the cross and do what I ever wanted to. But if I do what you say to just come down, there will never be a heaven for any human soul that has ever, any human sinning soul that has ever lived. So I'm going to give my life for many, that they might have everlasting life. That's what he could have said. But then they were doing their thing, and Jesus was being obedient to the Father, opened not his mouth. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So three different signs were above the cross. This is the King of the Jews. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 19. John adds a piece of information that we should all know about. Now, people have actually said, oh, the Bible's got contradictions in it, because, look, each gospel writer writes what was written on the sign a little different. Well, first of all, they neglect to realize there's three signs and three different languages in which the sign was written. And whoever's writing it in the different languages could have had a slight variation in what they wrote. And so go to John chapter 19, verse 19. But here's what it says in Matthew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now what Luke said is, this is the King of the Jews. Matthew says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Could both of those be the same? Actually, they could. It doesn't say, said exactly quotation marks all the words used, but it could have just been part of being a different sign. Mark in Mark 15:26 says the King of the Jews. There's a sign, the King of the Jews. Luke, we just said, this is the King of the Jews. Both of those are also so very close. And then John 19:19 says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And certainly that was a separate sign. That was a sign that was, in one of the languages that was there. But going to John 19:19, which we're going to read what I just, read to you. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. John's the only one to tell us that. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews, the chief priest, the high priest, the one that had, led the conviction of Jesus before they took him to Pilate, said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Now, I don't think it's because he had a conscience. I think he was just bugging the Jews. We're killing your king. You pesky Jews that won't sit underneath the thumb of Rome. We're killing your king. And you just told me we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on us and our children. So we're killing your king because our king is your king. We're killing the one that your prophets talked about. We're killing the one that the Messiah and all this buzz that's been around for 3 years. And going back to Luke 23:38. Now, he was crowned king of the Jews, right? And the Bible said that there shall not fail to sit on the throne of Solomon a king of the Jews until Messiah comes. And that the throne of Solomon will have someone reigning forever. Now, there was a royal line until Jesus, but no one was crowned king of the Jews since, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. There hadn't been a king of the Jews except for a royal line. Because the one prophecy was, there shall not fail to be a lineage of Solomon alive until Messiah comes. And so, but they didn't have a king for almost 600 years. And it also said that there will always be somebody reigning on the throne of Solomon. And so we have Jesus still reigning on the throne, isn't he? Crowned king of the Jews. And he's waiting to come down. He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of all of our hearts that want to worship him, praise him for what he's done to save us. So 23:38 of Luke, and an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. It's amazing. The people don't believe in Jesus. They want him to send him to heaven, right? Yeah. Simeon, I hate you. I don't believe in you. But in the memorial services of these people, everybody has Jesus saving them and taking them up to heaven. Now, hey, save us. If you're anybody who cares, get us off of here. Do something for me. Matthew 27:44 says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing as the people that were reviling him. But now look what Luke records. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Now, is there a contradiction in the Bible there? Matthew 27:44 says, even the robbers, and we've already been told there was only two, even the robbers, and by the way, robbers was defined as people that would, they were assassins. Robbers were assassins. They would come behind you and stick a blade up into your heart. So they were murderers. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So Matthew says they both reviled. And Luke says, but one of them rebuked the reviling one and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? What do you think is the difference? Do you think it's a contradiction? It's an apparent contradiction for sure. But can somebody change their mind from reviling Jesus into then worshiping Jesus? Happens all the time. And can it happen during the 6 hours of Jesus and them being crucified? From 9 a.m. and everything that he sees? Maybe it was after it all goes dark. And darkness swept from noon till 3 o'clock. Maybe it was before when he hears everybody reviling him. And what about this, Jesus? I haven't heard that much. Oh, he opened the eyes of the blind, healed the sick, raised the dead. That's why they're saying these things, and they're saying all this stuff, and he goes, whoa, whoa. And people talking about the prophecies about him, whoa. And so one of them, they both started out reviling him according to the Bible. One of them changed their attitude. And this one said, hey, we're about to die. Don't you care about the possibility of being wrong about Jesus? So often we do try and witness to people that are about to die, and they know they're about to die, and we And we hope that you're about to die. Are you sure you don't want to think about maybe being wrong about Jesus? Usually it doesn't work, but sometimes people get humble, and they do. They realize, I'm going to answer to God. And we, indeed, justly, we indeed deserve to be judged. And if they're Jews, they indeed, which is implied actually, they indeed believe they're going to go to hell because they've murdered and been guilty of what's going on. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So what's number one is that Jesus lived a sinless life. This man has done nothing wrong. Is that what we have to believe to be born again? Jesus lived a sinless life. Why is that required for us to be born again? Why does Jesus have to be without fault? To have done nothing wrong, because then he'd be dying for his own sins. So this man recognized, contrary to what it says in two or three places in the Old Testament, there's no one who does not sin. And they're saying there is absolutely nothing this guy has done. These people are not bringing true accusations against him. He's done nothing. And we know that too. Jesus, you have done nothing wrong, and yet you went to the cross to die for all my wrongs. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be punished and separated from God, but you didn't. And you lived a perfect life, and I'm going to put my sins upon you because that's what you came to do. And admitting that he deserved to be judged, which is required for salvation. So both those two items are required for salvation. You don't deserve it. I do deserve it. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he recognizing about God? Our Lord who art in heaven. You are the Lord who is equal with God. You came from heaven. You're going back to heaven. You're going to have a kingdom. You are the one that's prophesied. I believe that you are the Lord and Savior and Creator of the universe. And I want you to forgive me. I want you to remember me. Calling upon the name of the Lord is what Romans calls it. He called upon the name of the Lord. What does it say? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, in front of everybody that's watching him, is promising a man everlasting life. Everybody that's wanting to kill him. Why? Because a man got humble and had faith in Jesus Christ. So that was the second of seven things that Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Then we're going to have more in Luke, but here's the third one, which is in John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. When Jesus was taking care of his mother, apparently Joseph, his dad, wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of and told John that he's going to be the guy to take care of his mother. And then the fourth thing said in Matthew 27:46 and in Mark 15:34, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you forsaken me? And what's so important for us to know that? For us to know that is knowing Jesus was saying, I'm experiencing what all of you would experience, which is separation from God, which I've never had until now. See, it says that he had complete communion with the Father all the time. He was completely in communion until now the weight of the sins of the world are placed on him. And God turns his face. So that we could know he experienced what we deserved. He experienced losing fellowship with God. And then the fifth thing in John 19:28, I thirst. And he probably said, I thirst, because he had to say a couple more things. And the most important of the couple things that he had to say was the next thing, which is the sixth, John 19:29-30, where he said, it is finished. And why is that so important? Because Jesus was saying, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's what a banking term that you've been paid in full. You know, it's like your debt has been paid. You now are free of debt. And so Jesus said, I did it. I've paid the price in every way for the sins of the world. And then Luke 23:44, before we get into the seventh one, which is a little bit further down in the text here. Now it was about the sixth hour, noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Is that an eclipse? Can't be an eclipse. You know why it can't be an eclipse? It's darkness over the whole earth, people over all the earth. People debate, no, it just means the area, but it says over all the earth. But what else? Is it possible to have a solar eclipse during a Passover? No, it's absolutely impossible. You know why? Because on Passover, it's a full moon. We know that from the way the Jews do the calendars. 14th day of Nisan is a full moon. Every year, it's a full moon. You cannot have an eclipse during a full moon. The moon's in the wrong place to be a solar eclipse. It was not a solar eclipse. It was a miraculous intervention of God to darken the world. In verse 45, and the sun was darkened. And why would that? What is God demonstrating by that? You are snuffing out. You're snuffing out the God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh. You're snuffing out the flesh form of the light of the world. As Jesus takes the sin upon himself, he's actually kind of darkening himself by putting our sins upon himself. By the way, there's an historian, a Roman astronomer, Phlegon, Phlegon, speaking of the 14th year of the reign of Tiberius, which is supposed to be that in which our Savior died, says that the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. Now, he's going to call it eclipse because what else are they going to call it? You know, but he just knows in the middle of the day it got dark because God just turned the light off. Can God do that? Had he ever done it before? Remember when darkness swept over the land of Egypt during the plague? Isn't it amazing to realize we serve a God that can just turn it? I mean, anything. You know, nothing is too difficult for him, as the Bible says. So then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Matthew 27:51 and Mark 15:38 say from what? How was it torn? From top to bottom. A tear that is not possible by the forces that are there. There's no force to pull apart a drape that's just hanging there. But what was God demonstrating it by that? Jesus taking the sins of the world upon himself and allowing and being able to give forgiveness and righteousness to the sinner who believes, like the thief on the cross, has now opened up the way into the Holy of Holies inside the temple, which was forever banished. Common man could not go in there. Only one man a year was allowed to go in there. The high priest, after doing a bunch of elaborate animal sacrifices and cleansings and everything else, he's able to go in there once a year. And now God says, you know, house is open. All the way, you know, my house is open to anybody that wants to walk through that veil. And what did the veil represent according to the Word of God? Jesus. That Jesus' ripped flesh made a way for us to have access to God according to the book of Hebrews. And so God demonstrated in every way to those people. You said it's easy for us to look at it now and knowing all the history since then and everything, but it people should have had a little wake-up call, don't you think? And it also says that an earthquake happened. An earthquake happened, shaking, the lights going out, everything else that's happening. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the seventh. And finally, having said this, he breathed his last. And turn to Matthew 27:51. because there is a little detail about the earthquake that occurred that we want to cover. Matthew 27:51. This is at 3 p.m. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. So into your hands I commit my spirit, and then bam, and behold the veil. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So he further defines when this happens is at his resurrection they came out. So when the centurion, now going back to the time that the earthquake's happening, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So all, darkness, everything that Jesus said, the seven statements on the cross, not Father, kill them, vaporize them, get rid of these enemies, I hate them, I hate you for doing this, what did I do? Look at what I did for you and you didn't do it for me, etc. None of the stuff that you and I would have said if we were being crucified and having a messianic delusion. The true Messiah, the God-man Jesus, exuded love the entire time. And that should have freaked out Jew and Roman. But the Roman seems to have more of a clue about what to do than the Jews, actually. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And like I said last week, when you're breathing your last, you can no longer stand up on the nail and breathe in. And to, get your diaphragm muscles and chest muscles able to breathe oxygen into your lungs. So you hang on your hands and then you're just done. And from then on, people that say that Jesus was just wounded, they took him off too early and got him into the tomb and he felt better after 3 days and started walking around. I mean, he's hanging there from then on. I mean, it's a torture. People would have been standing up on the hill going, and then as soon as they can't take the pain in their feet anymore, they'd have been sinking down, and they can't breathe anymore, and so then they just laborious breathing when they're sunk down, and then they would have been standing up and just sucking in the air to try and get their oxygen level back up again. And so when somebody breathes their last, everybody knows they're dead. There's no more breathing. It's not like he's in a movie and he's trying to not show his chest breathing because he's supposed to be dead, and so you just breathe real shallow. No, you're dead. And now there's several minutes that have to go by before he's taken off of the cross. Jesus died, despite what some church people were telling me when I was, as I've shared before, my dad thought, I'm such a juvie. He thought to send me to Grace Presbyterian Church in Littleton, Colorado to go to confirmation class, get some religion, and turn into a good kid. Didn't happen. But while I was there, those people, the wolves, had infiltrated that church and told me during confirmation class, we're having to learn the disciples' names, the apostles' names. We had to learn different facts about the Bible as if facts about the Bible make you saved. And, Jesus didn't really die. We're 20th century thinking Americans, and we know that doesn't happen. And he just was wounded and was put into the tomb, and he was able to be revived and walked around because we know. And I'm literally, that burned into my mind. We're 20th century thinking Americans and we know that can't happen. That's almost a perfect quote of what a man, and when I think about that and other small little things are burned into my mind. And I wonder if God just burned it in because he knew what was going to happen, because like I shared about other stories, I thought, this is weird. That's what it says. They don't believe it. And so I went back years and years later after I was saved and asked them if they believed there that that Jesus actually was killed. And they go, oh, of course, yeah. Why do you ask? I go, I'm glad you're under new management. told him the story. So, going back to Luke 23:46, same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, some of which Luke left out, but Matthew covered, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now, why are they beating their breasts? Again, we have to put our minds there. The people are waiting. I've seen all this other stuff, and I'm there. I'm watching. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? But when he breathes his last, what's he going to do? Nothing. He's dead. And they went beating their breasts just like the two men on the road to Emmaus. Were beating their breasts. They're sad. We thought he was the consolation of Israel, but he was crucified. And we've heard some people say that he's risen from the grave, but we're still sad because how can that be? So they're beating their breasts because their hopes are dashed. Not even realizing the very things that he preached. They should have been excited. If they would have listened to what Jesus said, they would have been excited. Jesus finally died for the sins of the world, just like Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would do, so that he could make many righteous. And now we can be forgiven. And we heard the veil of the temple. That's symbolic from God himself saying we have now access to God for forgiveness, like the prophets say. But they're just thinking here and now. We wanted him to set up his kingdom, get rid of the Romans. And there's people today that are deceived into the same mindset. Well, the church is going to make the world better. We're going to be able to do it. We're going to be able to change the gospel message, and they're going to love Christians, and we're going to be more accepted, and we're going to be able to spread the message of be good and be kind to the world. And then it'll be a great place to live. Trying to make the world better when Jesus said, will I find faith on the earth when I come? He tells us there's going to be apostasy. There's going to be turning away. And so people are trying to put their hope into doing things here on the earth when God says, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fix the place. I just want you to believe in me and I'll take you to a place that's fixed. I want to learn the lesson from this to have the proper affections for what's coming. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So here was Joseph of Arimathea, was one of the council members. He was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 rulers of Israel from the Jewish side. The Romans ruled them, but the Romans let this 70 council of religious leaders be somewhat in control of the people's religious interactions in their society. And he was one that when they voted to crucify Jesus, he dissented. And now he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And this is so important because the preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Sabbath week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover week. And this is so important. And because the whole world is so deceived about when Jesus died because of this. Because in the Jewish calendar, the 14th day of Nisan is Passover. It's the preparation day for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which in Jesus' day they call Passover week. Even though it wasn't Passover, it was Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that was all part of the Passover of the Jews leaving. And so it's the preparation day, and the first day, the 15th day of Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath day. It's a high Sabbath. And it can be on whatever day of the week that the 15th day of Nisan lands on. And so, and the Jews are concerned because here this guy is dying. It's before it's 3 o'clock when he does breathe his last. They're probably going, man, we got to get him dead. We got to get Jesus dead and get him off the cross and buried because we got things to do. That we're having a high Sabbath day tomorrow. And so when you read, we don't have time for this, but read John 19, Mark 15, and they add some information. Because the Jews, and I'm just going to tell you what they do. The Jews are concerned. You know, we got to be holy tomorrow. And I mean, it's okay to murder people. It's okay to falsely accuse them and, you know, have false witnesses come in his trial and do all this stuff. But by golly, we cannot have these guys, we can't have anything to do with dead people before we go and do our Passover week with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these guys got to be done. So they went to Pilate and they said, Pilate, we need these guys dead. And while they're coming to Pilate to say we need these guys dead, Joseph of Arimathea is still at the cross. And he sees Jesus breathe his last. And as soon as Joseph of Arimathea sees Jesus breathe his last, then he goes to Pilate to say, I want to take the body down and get it buried. Because he's a good Jew. He wants to not touch a dead body either. He wants to get it all done before Passover week starts, what I call Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. And so when he gets there, and it might have been almost the same time, the Jews are saying, we want him dead, which all you have to do to kill somebody that's being crucified sooner is to break their legs like we talked about last week. If you break their legs, they can't stand up on the nail, their chest muscles are going to wear out much faster, it's still going to take some time for a healthy person, but their chest muscles are going to wear out. As soon as they get fatigued, they can't stand up on a nail. Can you imagine already having nails in you? You're already fighting for hours to be able to take your breath, and somebody goes and walks up to your chin bone and just goes slam, slam. And breaking your legs. I mean, the cruelty that people have done to people is pretty phenomenal. And so maybe even the same time, and because he ordered his men to go and kill him. And so now Joseph of Arimathea comes and Pilate says, man, is he dead already? I mean, I just gave the order to I just did what the Jews asked me to do and sent my guys to go break their legs. He's dead already. And he goes to a centurion. He says, hey, centurion, go tell me what's going on. Centurion goes, yep, sure enough. You know, just like you ordered just a few minutes ago. Those guys went and broke the legs of just the robbers because they didn't need to break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. But we speared him right in his heart just to make sure he's dead. And then Pilate says, okay, Joseph of Arimathea, you can take Jesus off the cross. And then Joseph of Arimathea goes back. Now think about all the time that is going on. And Jesus is not breathing. Once again, Jesus is dead. And so that's what you'll get if you read all the Gospels together. That's what was happening. And the woman who had come with him to Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb where his body was laid. Now, and then they returned read verse 56. This is important. So he gets buried before sundown on Wednesday, which is the first day of... As soon as it's sundown on Wednesday, it's Thursday. So he goes into the tomb Wednesday just before the sun goes down. Now it's Thursday, and that's a high Sabbath. You're not allowed to do any work. And it says, and the women who were with him from Galilee followed after, 55, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and, on Friday, prepared spices and fragrant oils. So I'm saying on Friday. Because they can't do anything on Thursday. They're not allowed to prepare any spices on Thursday. And they prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. What day is that? Saturday. So there's the high Sabbath. John calls the day right after Jesus was crucified, the high Sabbath associated with the first day of unleavened bread. So Jesus goes into the tomb. Nobody does anything on Thursday. Then, now the Jews can be out and about doing whatever they need to do on Friday because it's a work day. They go and buy spices and prepare them. And then they can't do anything on Saturday because it's another Sabbath according to the commandment. And not only that, but Pilate's already put a guard on the tomb for 3 days. So no sense going and finishing the job that the guys got wrong when there's guards there that are saying, you can't get into this tomb. We'll kill you if you try. And so that's why Jesus died on Wednesday. Then he's in the tomb Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He's in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, by our reckoning. And he raises from the grave on the first day. And that's why as Jesus said, he was dead. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And you can't get 3 days and 3 nights on Friday. And people say Friday's when he died because it says the next day was a Sabbath. No, John says the next day was a high Sabbath, and Luke makes it clear that the women must have waited and then gone to they had a day to be able to go get spices, and then they rested for the Saturday Sabbath. So, because of that, many people have mocked the Bible, and they'll tell people, oh, when did your Jesus die? Well, you know, it's Good Friday. He died on Friday. Oh, really? How many days are there between Friday and Sunday? And the kids in school or whatever, colleges, high schools, whatever. Man, my parents can't count. My pastor can't count. The Bible's a lie. So, but the Bible's not a lie. It's people's interpretation, the Catholic Church, losing the awareness of what the feasts of Israel were doing, caused the delusion. So, anyway, are we going to worship Jesus till he comes? And did he do enough for us that we can do a little bit for him? Can we love him more and worship him for what he did? Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you that you alone are worthy to be praised and honored. We thank you, God, that although the world went dark, as you allowed the light of your Son to be snuffed by sinful man, we're so thankful that the light of your life was implanted into our hearts the day that we bowed the knee to you. And as you say in your scriptures, that we're supposed to be working out our salvation, to work out that light, to allow ourselves to die as you died on our behalf, that we would die to ourselves, Lord, so that more of your light would shine through us and be a witness to this world. We thank you, God, for this time in your word and pray you would just bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life.
I'm so glad you're in my life.
I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth
to show the way
from the earth. Love to sing your
lift his name on high. Because he's worthy to be praised. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we can be saved. Praise God. Let's go and try and minister to those that are still in the darkness. And may God bless you and keep you until we can fellowship again.